Turn to somebody that's near you that you didn't come with and say, I'm glad you're here, and mean it. Okay, that's enough. Shouldn't have taken you that long to say, I'm glad you're here. Have you ever paused and wondered to yourself, what misconceptions might I have about God? It's an interesting exercise if you haven't done that. We don't even want to open that door. We think we know God, and we think we know him so well. And that's fine, because we do know God, and we do know him well. But even in all that we know, how many of you know you don't know all of them yet? And that we carry with us sometimes misconceptions that we don't even know we have. And if we're not continually seeking him and pursuing him and giving ourselves to the tutelage of his word, then we could carry those misconceptions. And whatever they may be, great or small, they may not be some heresy. They probably aren't. But to whatever degree they are less than, or we're missing things yet about the revelation of God in our lives, then we are limited. And our lives are hindered by that to the same degree. We have to remember we're talking about God, the maker of everything. And we should never get so smug that we sit back and say, I got it. I got it. I know who he is. We should continually be pursuing and asking him for greater revelation of who he is. Paul writes in Romans, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. That means he's bigger than us. He's greater than us. He's more than us. And we haven't exhausted him yet. Years ago, there was a small book. Oh, I guess there still is. You could get it by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. Anybody know that book? You should pick it up if you can. If you go to Amazon, you could probably pick it up. Your God is Too Small. You'd read it in just one or two settings, most likely. But it's a great reminder of this very fact. He talks about how we so easily put God in a box. We come up with definitions, we have experiences, we've learned things about him, we've walked with him, and we've been Christians for many years of our lives, and without even consciously recognizing it, we put God in a box. We say, that's who God is. We have him all framed in, and that's who God is. And the reality is, you can't put God in a box. Wherever you've limited him, I promise you, he's going to kick down that limitation. At some point in time, he's going to surprise you. And he's going to challenge your faith because he's going to show himself in some way outside of that parameter that you've established, and then you have a crisis of faith. We're in a series that we're calling True-ish. We're talking about things that we believe or in place in our lives that may not be false, but they may not be fully true, simply because if no other reason, then we don't have the full picture. We don't see it all. We see in part. And the part that we know, it could be accurate, but there may be more too than what we know in the moment. So today I want to look at a scripture passage to build on this theme. I hope you've been enjoying this series. I have been. And we have a few more lessons to go. There's a passage in scripture that's fairly common. My guess is that you could probably finish the statement, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Have you ever thought about that? You've heard it before. We've heard it in different settings. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Is that your understanding of God? Is that part of your definition of who God is? In all honesty, when I began studying this, I tried to objectively sit back and just read that passage, that statement. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And in all honesty, I came to the conclusion that if you pull that out of Scripture, if you just take that soundbite out of Scripture, it doesn't make God sound very appealing. Don't worry, I'm not a heretic yet. But if you just take that, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. If I didn't know God, when I would read that, or if I would hear that, I would question whether God was good. Do you understand that? I would question. Why would this loving God, why would he give me something that's good for me, that, because he only gives good things, and then take it away from me? Then I would question God's goodness. It would create a sense of insecurity in me. Because God gives something, but I can't really rest in that because he may take it away at any moment for any or no reason. And it would even make it hard for me to truly be thankful. Because God, I thank you for this, but I can't really count on it. So it would even hinder my ability to be genuinely grateful as his son and as his child. See, so I want to look at this passage today and try and put it in a right setting so maybe we can get something a little better than what our knee-jerk or perhaps historical understanding of this setting may be. We're going to look at one of the most uncomfortable books in the Bible. We're going to look at the book of Job. It's a book that's largely devoted to the subject of human suffering. It begs the question, why does bad things happen to good people? And why do good things happen to bad people? I mean, it's not a new question. Humanity has struggled with that reality for generations. So we're going to do a walkthrough. If you have your Bibles, go to Job chapter 1. We're going to do a walkthrough of that. Our key verse for the day will be verse 21. And he said, Job said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, here we are with your word open in front of us. God, keep us from distraction. Help us to be attentive because we desire to hear from you. Shape us by your word today. Reveal your heart to each one of us in exactly the way that we need. Guard and protect this time by the power of your Holy Spirit. As we give ourselves to you in this moment, be real to us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's just take a quick look at Job's life. The first five verses give us a synopsis or a feeling, at least, for who this guy is. Verse number one says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So this man, get this, was the greatest of all the people in the East. He had stuff. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' So thus Job did continually." If you do a quick just reading of that, as we've just done, you would probably come away with the assumption, and you'd be correct, Job had a great life. He had a great life. He had a life that probably we strive for, or we would love to have that life. He had first, it started with just his person. He had great character. He was blameless, upright, feared God, turned away from evil. Great character. He had great wealth. There was the list, and that he was the greatest of his culture. He was the guy on top. He was who's the richest guy they say right now? Is it that Bezos guy or whoever? The Amazon guy? All right, he was the Amazon guy of his day. He had a great family, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And not only did he have 10 children, but they really seemed to love each other. It says that they spent time in each other's house. They would continually have parties and always invite each other, and they were continually together. He had a great family, and he had a great spiritual life. He and his children worshiped together. God was the center of their family and of their home. He had great concern for their spiritual well-being. He was a great dad. He prayed for his kids continually. He was regularly on his knees seeking God on their behalf. It's the kind of life we would strive for, and I hope we are. I hope we relate to some part of that. So this is Job, and he's living his life just like we're living our lives. Now, while he's living that life, though, and it's something he doesn't know, it's something he's unaware of, that while all this is happening and unfolding day to day in time and space, there's this cosmic conversation taking place about him that he's not aware of. And some ascribe the book of Job to Moses. There's argument for that. Many ascribe it to Job, say that Job himself wrote it. But either way, whoever the author was, God gave revelation to this insight. This isn't somebody just sat back and knew or made up. They were given great insight into this portion. This thing that was unbeknownst to Job at the time. And it's happening in your life as well, by the way. The Bible says that there is a being called the accuser of the brethren who doesn't like you. The Bible also says that Jesus ascended back to heaven and he took his place at the right hand of God the Father to make intercession for you. So if Jesus is there making intercession for you, that means there's conversation about you in heaven. Think on that for a while. So what is this conversation that's taking place? Verse number 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Try and picture this in your imagination while we're reading it. Came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on all the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" I find this amazing. I find this astounding. I've read this, I don't know how many times in the last couple of weeks, and every time I'm just like, wow. That's amazing. We get a glimpse into the very throne room of God. God is seated there. Just try and imagine what that must have been like as the author is given this insight and revelation into the very throne room and operation of the throne room of God. So today for a couple minutes, I want us to go with him into the throne room. And as we're moving, let's pick up a couple of things. This isn't the core of our lesson, but it's too good to miss. Let's learn some things along the way as we look at this scene that's unfolding. First of all, we see the sovereignty of God. You can't miss it. There's this mass gathering in heaven. All the angelic host. Think about that. We're talking millions upon millions, most likely. Maybe more than that. Of the angelic host of heaven, those that God has created, those that God sends out to do his bidding. Angels are given assignments, even over your life, to bring messages from God, to offer protection, to do whatever God's bidding is. And they're all gathered around his throne. They're there to perhaps report. They're there to perhaps receive new instruction, probably both, but they're gathered around the throne of the creator of the universe. And just think of the majesty and reverence. See, I don't think this was like some of our meetings where everyone sort of just stumbles in and, you know, you have a coffee here and your little group's over. No, you're coming into the throne room of God and he's seated at his throne. What a majestic setting this must have been. As all the host of heaven gathers together. See, God is God is big about assembling. You need to know that about him. You know that's part of who he is and how he thinks. He's big on assembling. And here we have this picture of God calling together. This wasn't an ad hoc meeting. God convened this gathering. He called, he's big about calling those who serve him to come before him, together, to gather together before him. In Scripture, we see a typology of that in a thing that's called solemn assemblies. As you study Scripture, you see different times where solemn assemblies are called by God, maybe through his prophet, through other leaders. But God calls his people to gather. He calls his people to assemble. There are special times where God's going to make himself known in some way to his people. There are times of purification, times of restoration, times of revival, times of dedication or rededication. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it in the Passover is a solemn assembly. The day that they dedicated Solomon's temple was a solemn assembly. In Nehemiah's day, Joel the prophet was instructed to call a solemn assembly. The upper room in the book of Acts was a solemn assembly. Can I tell you something? This is a solemn assembly. The Sabbath day that the Lord has established and called holy. He calls his servants, he calls his people to assemble together. Doesn't Hebrews say, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together? Do you know that, in my opinion, now you could say, well, you're a pastor, you have to say that, so it doesn't really matter. And okay, if you want to dismiss it, but it doesn't make me wrong. You're called to do this. The church is called to gather together. We need each other. And trust me, there are things that God will show you, teach you, and say to you here that we will never experience in your private time with him. That was a commercial. Our church fast that we're all involved in is a type of solemn assembly. We are together seeking God. We are coming together before him to hear from him, to offer our reverence and our honor to him. So God calls, he's sovereign, and he calls his people from his sovereignty, his place of sovereignty. That means it's not optional for us. He calls us to gather for special times to receive from him. Number two, the devil has access to the throne room. This is what's a little weird thing about the whole account here, right? The devil has access to the throne room. Satan shows up, verse 6, and Satan also came among them. God calls all the angelic hosts. Satan was an angel. And God calls them all together. But it seems so absurd when that little phrase pops out of the passage. I was trying to think, how could I best illustrate this? I don't know if it's the best way, but it's for me, it's funny. And maybe you'll get it. It'd be like a Wolverine showing up in the Buckeye huddle to learn a game.
Oh, yeah.
Did that work? That worked? All right, good. Satan, the word means adversary. He's against everything God is for, and he's for everything that God's against. That's who he is. He's an adversary. In the New Testament, the word used there is devil, which means he's a slanderer. He's an accuser. That's the devil who showed up in heaven, who's in the throne room of God. Now, can I tell you something else? The throne room of God was not unfamiliar to him. He used to serve there. He used to lead worship there. He knew this place. But his pride and his self-aggrandizement got the better of him. And he fell. And he was cast out of heaven along with one-third of the angels, we're told. So this place, he's there, but this place is no longer sacred to him. It's no longer holy to him. He has a different agenda than all the other beings that are there. He just wants to cause havoc. He just wants to disrupt, if at all possible. That's what his MO is. And can I tell you something? If you haven't figured it out yet, every time you try to gather, whether it's together or whether it's in your daily time with the Father, the enemy has one goal, and that's to disrupt that time. And so he makes us think, well, this isn't important. Or he makes us think, oh, it's bad weather outside. Or he makes us think, well, I'll catch it next week. Or he makes us think, well, you can just listen to the podcast later. Anything to disrupt our seeking after and being before the presence of God. Number three, Satan, this is good news. Satan's accountable to God. He shows up, but we also find that he's accountable to God. Verse 7 says, where have you come from? Now, can I tell you, this is not a question of surprise. God didn't say, how on earth did you get in here? That was not the question. God wasn't shocked or surprised. And the devil wasn't there by his own accord. He didn't sneak in. He didn't, you know, come up with a false identity and show his card at the gate and was able to get in falsely in some way. Listen, this is the sovereign God of the universe. Nobody comes into his presence uninvited. Nobody gets before him uninvited. Satan wasn't there by surprise. He was there by assignment. He was there by command. He was there just like the rest of the angelic host to give a report, to stand accountable before the God who created him. And we have to get out of our thinking the fact that the idea that Satan is somehow God's arch rival. He's not. He is not God's arch rival. He is not God's competitor. That issue has been settled once and for all forever. And it didn't take the cross to prove it. It took the cross to prove it to us. It wasn't like the devil was God's competitor until the cross. No, he never was. He never was. We sometimes want to think, well, there's God, then just a little right under him is the devil. No. No. Not even close. He's a created being. And as a created being, he is absolutely under God's authority and discipline. The devil can't do just anything he wants to do. He doesn't have unlimited power. He doesn't have the attributes that God has. He's not God's competitor. In fact, it says here God measures everything he does. He can't do anything that God doesn't measure. Now, we can get into a conversation. You may think that's good, bad, fair, unfair. That's not the realm we're going in today. But no, it's true. And can I tell you, I sleep better knowing that the devil's accountable to God. I like that. I really do. Number four, the devil's an active enemy. So then he's not God's competitor, but we have to remember he is an active enemy. The devil answers the Lord and says, I'm going to and fro on the earth. I'm walking up and down on it. See, the devil's at work in the earth. Where's his attention? In the earth. Where does he deploy his energies and strategies? In the earth. Listen, the devil may not be God's enemy, but he is ours. He is ours. And we should not forget that. That's why Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, goes around like, very important four-letter word, like a roaring lion, seeking someone who he may devour. Like a roaring lion, he can make the sound, but remember, we have a Savior who's crushed his head, knocked his teeth out. So he tries to gum you a lot. But he's been defanged. Now we have to be cautious, and this is just a side note today. It's not new, but it's made a resurgence in the church of today. There's an increasing number of believers who are rejecting the fact that the devil is a real being. They look at evil and they say that it's some kind of an influence in the world, but they are rejecting the fact that the devil is a living, real being. See, it's just too disturbing a thought for our postmodern thinking. We don't like to think that way. It doesn't fit our it's all good kind of narrative. It doesn't fit our, it doesn't make us feel safe where we are. If the devil's real, ooh, that scares me. It doesn't make us feel safe. And so what do? We do what we're doing in our culture today. If something we don't like or we disagree with or it sounds too hard to do, we just rewrite truth. We just rename it, just redefine it, just explain it some other way. Just change the narrative. Scripture is absolutely clear. It doesn't give any illusions. It's absolutely clear that the devil is a real being. And when it comes to man, he's a real enemy. From the moment Lucifer rebelled and was thrown out of heaven, he was an enemy when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. He was an enemy when he assaulted Jesus in the wilderness. He was an enemy when he convinced Judas to betray Jesus. He's an enemy when he instructs his cohorts, the angelic host that fell with him, his rank and file of angels that Ephesians calls principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. He's an enemy when he takes his host of these fallen angels and he gives them instructions to wrestle against us. He's an enemy. And to disbelieve that there's a real devil who is really active in the earth as he walks to and fro around the earth is to disbelieve and miss biblical truth. And it will leave you weak and vulnerable and gives the enemy, who's real, a tremendous foothold in your life, a great advantage over your life. It's like in wartime, one of the things the enemy always tries to do is to get representatives behind your line so that there's enemies in your camp and you don't even know they're there. That's part of the deception that he wants to pull over people's lives, that I'm not real. You don't have to worry about me. You don't have to be afraid of me. You don't have to resist me. You don't have to stand against me because I'm not real. Now, there's good news. It comes out of the Second Chronicles. Even though the devil says, in answer to God's question, where you been? He says, I've been walking to and fro, up and down the earth. The Bible says in Chronicles, but the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to help those who are his. I love that comparison. The devil is walking to and fro. God's running to show himself strong on your behalf. Doesn't mean the devil's not an enemy. It's just we have a mighty conqueror who's greater than him that we can rely on. And he's running around the globe with his eyes to see and find those who call on his name to rescue them, to keep them, to protect them, to deliver them. It's a great picture. Last point before we move on, God knows his children. Verse number 8, you see a proud father bragging on his kid. Oh, you've been walking around the earth? Oh, well, in your travels, did you happen to see my boy Job? He's there, man. You think you're messing things up. Did you see my guy? And he's just bragging on Job, and he uses Job as this model, this prototype, this standard of a man committed to the Lord. He holds him up, and a takeaway that we can have from that verse is that righteousness, living righteously in the earth, is what gets heaven's attention. That's the highest value in heaven, is when God sees the righteousness of Jesus overtaking our lives, saturating our lives. God doesn't judge us by the things we're doing. He judges us by the motivation and attitude of our heart. It's the righteousness of our heart that he's looking for. It's the righteousness of our heart that brings him the greatest joy, the greatest pleasure. All right, so let's keep going. The conversation continues. All right, how much time do I have? Am I already out of time? These things always expand as I stand in front of you. All right, conversation continues. What's really going on here? We have this Job's on the earth living his life and has it pretty cool. This conversation takes place in heaven, okay? And is unfolding. We see in the next passage what Satan's real intent is, what his real objective is. We'll see what the real attack is in this dialogue. He shows his hand, if we'll look at it. Verse 9 to 12, then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hands, only against him don't stretch your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now in this, we can pull out Satan's real motivation, his real objective. It's very important we understand, because if you know the story, as it continues, Satan's attack was not against Job's wealth. It's real important you see that. His attack was not against Job's possessions or his relationships or his reputation. He didn't care about those things. That was not what he was after. He said that, does Job fear God for no reason? He said later that, but he'll curse you to your face if you take the stuff away. What was he after? What was his real attack? It wasn't his wealth. It was his worship. He was after Job's worship. He was after Job's commitment and dedication and devotion to the God that he worshiped. And that's always the devil's objective. That's always his motivation, to use everything he can, every trick, every tool, every instance in life that he possibly can to deceive you in such a way to steal your worship. He doesn't care about your stuff. He's not just trying to take, in fact, maybe he does try and take stuff away. In Job's, we see, you know what? He can reverse that as well. He may pile stuff on. He may give you the job, the promotion, the reputation. He may give you the wealth. He may give you all the stuff. As long as it gets your attention off of worshiping God, he's successful. He's done what he's wanted to do. His attack was against Job's worship. He wants, the devil wants the adoration that belongs only to God. That's what he's really after. He wants the attention, the worship that belongs only to God. He said, in the root of his rebellion, his heart cries out, I'll descend to heaven above the stars of God. I'll set my throne on high. I'll sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. The devil wants to take from you and get from you that which only belongs to God, which is your heart, your worship, your adoration, your devotion, your covenant, your reverence, your honor, your obedience, your love. Take all those words and it comes under one banner, worship. That's what he's after. And if we allow anything into our heart greater, that we esteem greater than our relationship with God himself, then the devil has succeeded. Then he is patting himself on the back saying, mission accomplished. That's what Satan was really after out of Job's life. And it's what he's after in your life. It's what he's after in my life. Now, the scene in our text switches back to earth. We go back to earth. Now, I'm not going to read the text. You can do that on your own. But verses 13 to 19 ends up being the worst day of Job's life. I pray that none of us have ever had a day like this. I don't think any of us had this kind of a day. Maybe we've had things to rival it. But in one day, he lost it all. Every time he turned around, another somebody was coming with an evil report. just layer after layer. Someone comes, Job, you've lost all your oxen. While he's talking, the next guy comes, you've lost all your donkeys, you've lost all your sheep, you lost all your camels, you lost. Time and time it says that while he was giving his report, before he could finish, the next one came in. It was a revolving door of bad news upon bad news upon bad news, and the last of which was your sons and daughters were all together like they normally do, having a party, and the place fell on him, and they're all dead. Try to imagine that day. Things in Job's life turned instantly on a dime. He hears all these reports. There was a time when my daughter Jessica was like 16, 17 years old, and she was out with some friends. We get a phone call, right? And I answer the phone. Mr. Glagora, this is, and I won't say who it was, but it was one of her friends that she was out with. I said, oh, hi, how you doing? What can I do for you? I just want you to know, for Jess is okay. Never a good way to start a conversation. Jess is okay. I'm okay. Keep your cool. Jess is okay. What does that really mean? Well, we were in an accident. Silence. And? Like, I'm waiting for more. I'm saying, you're going to give me more information here. Jess is okay. We're in an accident. Well, can I talk to her? Well, I'm not sure. She hit her head really hard. Silence. All right? Can I talk to her? Well, I don't think so, because they're putting her in the ambulance. Where are they taking her? I don't really know. Do you ever want to crawl through a phone and grab the throat of the person talking? This isn't a day to play question and answer. This isn't a moment where I have to, like an onion, peel every little bit of information out of you. But every step of the conversation got worse upon worse upon worse upon worse. Now, the end of the story over here, so everyone feels fine. We found out where she was and went to the emergency room where they were gathered. She had a bad gash on her head, just took some stitches, but had a mild concussion. Everything's fine. And Jess is brilliant if you know her, so there was no damage. But what do you do when the bottom falls out? What do you do when life happens? When life's going in one direction and it's pretty cool and then suddenly takes a left-hand turn? What do you do at those moments? When the only bad news you get, or the only news you get is bad news, and then that bad news turns worse. What do you do in those times? When it feels like nothing is ever going to change, and there's nothing you can do to change what has just happened. What do you do when suffering shows up at your door? And it can show up in so many forms, and you're all aware of that. It can come from so many places in life, but when it comes, you know it. It's suffering. It touches the inside of your being in such a harmful way and destructive way that you can actually feel it. I'm sure there's folks here today suffering on some level, to some degree, in some area of their life, in a relational situation, in a physical situation, emotional, spiritual, financial. There's some here who are suffering today. And when suffering comes, it can cover us like a cloud. It comes in and it's dark and it's fearful. It comes in and it's cold and gloomy and it brings with it temptation for depression to take root, or anxiety or anger. And it's painful when suffering comes. And in those moments, we feel helpless. We feel hopeless. We could even feel fatalistic when suffering comes our way and we feel trapped in a situation that we don't have the ability to change and alter. It's how we respond in those moments that's the core of our subject, our lesson today. How we respond in those moments. Is God doing this to me? Is God doing this to me? Is God giving and taking away now? Is that what God's doing? Does that fit his character, first of all? And is it really what Job is trying to tell us? Because it's often how the passage is used. Is that what Job is teaching? And if it is, then where's the victory in that? If God is promising and has given us victory, not only out there then in the sweet by and by, but today, if we can live as victors in Christ today, if we can enforce his victory in the earth today, where's the victory in that thinking? To change a well-known verse just a little bit, or sort of turn it inside out. If God's against me, who on earth can stand for me? If God gives and takes away. Verse 20 and 22. Then Job rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Listen, context in Scripture is so important, so vitally important. In this text, when we look at it in its wholeness, as an entire narrative, this first of all, this was not, that's God, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. God didn't say that. Job said it. God didn't say it. All right? And so God wasn't issuing some kind of decree in this text. It was a man speaking. And it was a man who loved God speaking out of a time of pain. He was speaking out of his own suffering. He wasn't uttering some kind of divine principle. This was a man who was being shaken to his core by life, by the things that were happening to him and around him. The unimaginable has just taken place in his life. It's the darkest day that he's ever experienced. His soul is crying out in anguish. Listen, he's not a theologian. He's not making some kind of theological or stating a theological certainty. That's not what Job is doing. In fact, we question his theology another time when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Good resolve, bad theology. He's not giving a doctoral dissertation. He's not stating the doctrinal absolute. That wasn't his intent. That's not the context of what is being done and said in our passage. This wasn't Dr. Job, PhD, uttering some kind of eternal truth. This was a believer crying out in worship to his God. This was a believer pouring his heart out to his God. This was a believer who was just letting God know how he felt. He was just emptying himself before the Lord. He wasn't worried whether his theology was correct. He wasn't worried whether his doctrine perfectly lined up with absolute truth. That's not the setting that we're in, where this man just crying out to God out of his pain, worshiping his God out of his circumstance. This was a cry of faith, not a cry of complaint. He's saying, "God, I'll never let you go. All this is happening. I don't understand it. I don't know why. It hurts more than anything I've ever known in life, but I won't give up on you. I won't be overcome by it because you are my God." Job was the one who later said, "I know my Redeemer lives." So here's the truth that Job knew in this passage, in this text, a better understanding or explanation of this passage. He says, "God, you've been good to me in the past. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Since my birth, you were good. And I know that I'm secure and you'll be good in my future. Naked I'll return. I trust you in my future. And God, everything in between, you're good. In gain or loss, in light or darkness, whether I understand it or don't, like it or don't, doesn't matter. Whether I'm in sunshine or a storm, you're good. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He uttered worship to his God. He cried out in worship to a God, "I will not be dissuaded by this thing. I will not be deterred by this thing. I will not believe the attack that the enemy has put against me, which is to steal my worship. I won't allow it to happen. I'm pressing in harder. Seeking you, God, because I know my help is only in you." In the middle of the darkest day of his life, Job basically cries out, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." That's what this verse means to us. That's the true, or at least a truer. I don't claim that I have complete revelation of any passage in Scripture, but it's certainly a truer understanding of what's being said. See, I don't think in this context, when that phrase is used, most of the time, it's at a funeral. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I think that's one of the meanest things you could say at a funeral. I'm sorry, I do. A person doesn't want to hear that. They just lost a loved one. That's not using the Word of God to encourage. Your intent may be that, but trust me, if you're on their end hearing it, it's not comforting. It's not helpful. But the truth of what Job was really doing or saying could be a great benefit of just encouraging that person in the Lord. God hasn't left you. God is with you. He knew about this moment. And he's going to hold you through this moment. And he's going to get you past this moment. And he has stuff in store for you don't even know yet. And it's good stuff. Because God's a redeemer. Because God's a restorer. Because God doesn't take things away. He gives things. Do you see it? Do you understand it? So that's a word for you today. If you're suffering in any area of life, there's an encouragement for you today. God's not doing it to you, number one. Number two, the best thing you can do to strengthen yourself and to guard yourself in your circumstance is be even more a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship him. Worship him with your whole heart. Trust him with your whole being. Cry out of it. You can be honest with him. You can tell him what you feel. God heard Job. He didn't correct him for it. He didn't criticize him or punish him for it. He knew that, "Job, that's not really accurate. Let me take you over here to this scripture and let me fix your theology." No, he did none of that. He heard him. And he received the cry of his heart, even if the words were a little jumbled. He received his worship. And I would believe that Job was strengthened through that time. And God walked with him each day through that period of his life. See, Job, it brings us to a point where we have to critically ask ourselves, why do I worship God? Job didn't worship God because God gave him things. Job didn't worship God because of the things God had done for him. He worshiped God because he knew that God was worthy of worship. No matter what was happening in his life, up or down, good or bad, God deserves to be worshiped. God deserves to be worshiped. Let's stand.